Robert, I know a little bit more about his story than perhaps you do in that he didn't share the precise details of the time when Christ actually came to him and how that occurred. So I'm going to ask Robert if he would be willing to explain how that transpired.
I was at the lowest point in my life. I think I was just felt I had nowhere to go, and I was really in a very dark place. And really, I'd had enough as to be 53 years old and say, you know, getting to the point where saying I don't want to live anymore, that everything was wrong. But I began searching the internet and found some real like fire and brimstone stuff that I guess that going, well, you deserve to burn in hell for what you, you know, and all that kind of stuff, you know. But for some reason that got to me. I mean, somehow the realizing that, the fear that, you know, this could really happen, that, you know, that Christ has the keys to heaven and to hell. And I got, oh, what am I going to do? And it was at that point where I could consider that Christ paid the debt of my sins on the cross, and that if I believed in him, my sins would be forgiven, and I would be adopted into his family and have eternal life. And it was a changing point, and also, too, that I realized that through that, I mean, sometimes people think fire and brimstone, but I realized that my actions had offended God. And it was, you know, of course, why hurt people. It really got to me that I offended God. And then I also started thinking of the crucifixion, where the pain and agony that Christ had to go through on the cross just changed me. It just realized that, wow, like, he did that for me. And, you know, and I was just so wanting. I wanted to please the Lord rather than, like, pleasing myself or others.
Thank you, Robert. Appreciate that. More of a detailed response.
Hi, thanks for coming out tonight. My question is, what advice would you give to somebody who's battling gender dysphoria at a young age, and in this society they're having their parents supporting them, they have their school supporting them, teachers and doctors?
I think I'll ask Robert to respond, and then I'll ask Dave as well.
Okay. Yes, we have a society that is kind of cooperating with this. But we also have to search out truth, and we have to know the truth, because affirmation and acclamation is great, but our souls are kind of like a ship at sea, and we have to search in our soul and know the truth. I mean, we also have to know, too, that it is biologically impossible to change genders. It cannot be done. I mean, and so we're looking at an outward remedy to an internal problem. So I know that, like I say right now, people, especially in the young people, are being encouraged, but I would ask them to try and think ahead as, like, would they like a family one day? Would they like to be married and have children? And to try and think of the consequences. Like, sure, we have a society that seems to be agreeable and enforcing it, but you have to ask yourself. I hope that people would search not for the good stuff, but to seek the truth and maybe consider those people's testimonies that went through this. And there are many that found that this didn't work for them, because I'm not alone. And so I would ask that they really would give a thought to the consequences.
Thank you, Robert.
I think there are a couple nuances to the situation that you described that'll affect the response, but I think regardless of the scenario, you really need to bathe the relationship you have with that person in prayer. If it's a child, build relationship with the parents, because they're the strongest influence. If it's a kind of adolescent teenager, build relationship with the parents, but also with the individual who's experiencing this. People won't care what you have to say unless they know that you deeply care about them. And I think one of the most important things with speaking the truth is speaking the truth in the context of relationship. You know, as a pastor, you know, maybe this is the pastoral bent. You know, they talk about pastoral care happening within relationship. And so I would suggest build a relationship with the family. Don't make the entire basis of your relationship with them the person who's experiencing gender identity questions. Or their gender identity questions be the foundation of your friendship and your relationship with them. Given the number of people who regret their transition, who had other issues going on that contributed to their sense of gender dysphoria, chances are there is a degree of brokenness in this person's life and or in their family that needs tender, loving care and probably professional help as well. The number of people who have experienced trauma of some sort, and unless you're a trauma therapist, that's not your place to address, but it is bathe it in prayer, build relationship. If you have sufficient relationship with the authority figure, whether it's the parents or if the person's a teenager, pray for timing to talk about it. Listen to their whole story. Don't dismiss their gender dysphoria or that if they're saying, hey, you know what, this is my identity, I think then that's fair to say, why is this your identity? Ask good questions. You know, I don't experience gender dysphoria. My inner sense of gender and my physical sex are in sync, and that is not my identity. If a person treated me, well, actually, let me use a better example. If I treated a woman just as a woman, and that was the entire content of her identity, she would rightfully be offended, because our identity is far richer and more nuanced than our gender or our biological sex or any disharmony between those two. And so my approach to somebody would be, you know, if they were a person of age that we could have these sorts of conversations, would be, why do you think that's the sole identifier of your identity? Why do you think that is the whole of your identity? I think, you know, and then building on the relationship you have with them, I see so much more in you. You know, I see this, I see this. These are parts of your identity that are not informed by your gender questions. And suppose you do undergo all of this treatment on the other side, you get to the point where your body does match your inner sense of gender, what's left? If gender dysphoria has right now become your sole sense of identity, what happens when that's fixed, quote unquote? So I'd ask good questions like that. With parents, I'm actually in this situation where I know some parents whose three-year-old boy likes dresses and they've started saying he's a she. I don't have the relationship with them to ask difficult questions yet. I don't know them that well. They haven't told me, but they've told two other people who have told me. And when they bring it up, I want to ask, oh, you know, tell me more about that. You know, why is he a she now? And as they start to explain kind of why, I would say, why does that make him a girl? And I think most of us, because we've jettisoned truth for what we feel, I think a lot of us emote our way through difficult topics. We don't think our way through difficult topics. And if I can ask some gentle questions, you know, why is that way? You know, why can't he be a boy and like pink or dresses? And to be honest, at three, does he know the difference between boys and girls yet to be able to say he's a girl? And so these, I know in this situation, I'm kind of worried about the time that one of them says to me that this is what's happened with their son. So I'm preparing for it a lot, and I'm praying about it a lot. But I want to be able, I don't want to tell them, no, your son's a boy. I don't want to dismiss that. I don't want to tell them what is true. I want to ask them questions to have them stop and take a sober second thought. And I want to ask them, like, if this is the case, he has a long road ahead of him, or she has a long road ahead of her. Have you thought about, like, have you explored any of the consequences of the medication that they give? And just most of us, I can only imagine as a parent wanting to protect my child and wanting to affirm my child and love my child. And when society is telling me this is what my child is going through, I'm going to stand up to anybody who's going to tell my child otherwise, right? I'm going to protect them. And the problem is, if I'm being given false information, or to give the most credit I can to the other side, there is very low statistical evidence for the success rate of these treatments. And most people don't realize that. And if I can cause them to take a sober second thought and start examining some of the evidence or lack thereof, I just want to say, look, you're making decisions for your child that have long-term consequences. Make sure you are well-informed on both sides of the equation. Now, the other difficulty is that this family, they're not believers. They don't go to church. They're not Christians. So any sort of argument I make about, like, you know, the way God made people or whatever, that then will actually just cause me to be dismissed, right? They will jettison me and everything I have to say that might be truthful. So again, I'm going to bathe that relationship in prayer, but I also know we're not coming from the same worldview. So that's where I would begin. But if you do know somebody in that situation, have compassion for them. Don't isolate them. You know, I think it was interesting. Robert talked a lot about the loneliness he felt. And I think that's where it's such a shame he wasn't part of a church community. The loneliness in our culture right now is overwhelming. And the younger generation is actually, when we think of loneliness, we tend to think of senior citizens living alone in their apartment in their, you know, 80s. Actually, the loneliest age bracket right now are teens. So don't let that person ever be lonely. Make sure they know that somebody actually cares about them who isn't family. That would be my advice.
Pleasure to hear you today, tonight. Thank you very much. But I have a question, more of a personal question. Was there any point along the way in your life, from childhood to youth to others, when you could have been helped along the way? You had to go all the way, it seems, to the very end of this journey in your life, only to find by, I guess, opening a Bible and finding something in there that led you, as you say, to a faith in Jesus Christ. Was there any point along your journey that someone maybe could have helped you? Or were you out of touch with the church and things like that?
I was out of touch. I had adopted pretty much a secular mindset. And again, in my time frame of going through my transition, it was, these things were just far out there. Like, it was way out there. Like, you just wouldn't even talk about it. It was a deeply held secret. So it was, and again, I just held it as there was really something wrong with me, and I would be afraid to talk to somebody about it. And so, yeah, unfortunately, it took, that's perhaps maybe one thing about today, is that maybe the good side of this coming out is that maybe people can talk about it and maybe get understanding, that, you know, at least to be able to talk. And but for the most part, I found myself, again, with any kind of therapy, or that I was doing the educating, because people just didn't know. So
what was it that you found? I know it says in Isaiah, his word will not return void, but will accomplish what was purposed, and there was something purposed in what you read when you opened the Bible.
Well, I guess I was just, again, at the lowest state where I could go, and just realized there was that, perhaps there was just something. I don't know if it was the Holy Spirit that maybe was tugging at my heart, but my conscience that made me realize and perhaps starting to look at things on the internet and that, and to realize that maybe that Christian, that Jesus in the Bible was right. I guess because I'd gone so far the other way that there was nobody that could help me. So I really was isolated, and really there was nowhere and nobody to talk to. So yeah, it was just perhaps God's miracle, I guess. Yes.
Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
Thank you for this marvelous open meeting and for being so courageous and so informative. My question has to do with suicide, because I understand that the rate of suicide among those who have transitioned and come back, or transitioned and stayed, sex change has been very damaging to the point where the person has given up hope. And the rate, if you could speak to the question of the rates that you know of suicide, and what impact does that have on the transsexual community? Do they talk about that openly with one another? Just how do they deal with the prognosis that the statistics are bearing out, that they're more likely to suicide than any other group in society? And a further question would be, how much can we as a church do about the suicide, the person who is suicidal, and how much does the bigotry that we have in the church, or our position that it's seen as bigotry, contribute to the hopelessness that they don't turn to us? Or do you find, let me put it positively, what can we do to be available to those who are in that extreme
situation? Some very excellent questions. Thank you. So, Robert, I'll ask you to respond.
Yeah, as far as the suicide, from what I understand, it's about 41% of people. Now, that's an estimate, I believe. I'm not sure the actual numbers of people that have gone through and realized that it didn't help their problems, their emotional problems. David mentioned about comorbidity, I think. And I think a common thing that I personally have experienced and what I see in many others is that there's other emotional issues going on. Like, we have to wonder, why is a person going to this extreme, you know, saying, okay, I want to look like a girl, or I want to look like a boy or become a boy. Like, there's something else going on. And I think that a lot of other issues are with it in itself. Like, the whole transgender thing is, I think, just sort of just the tip of the iceberg, if you will. Like, there's many other things going on. As far as the transgender, transsexual community goes with it, many just seem to want to deny it, or else they're gone. Like, they look at people that regret what they've done is that, oh, they really weren't true to themselves. And sadly, you get some, you know, the people, these people on the social media and things like that, these activists, that are so angry, and so they will often say, oh, well, that person, they just weren't cut out for it. They, you know, and again, it's always blaming the hateful and intolerant society, which I did for many years, and until I realized that hateful, intolerant society was my own conscience and soul that was nagging at me. I can't emphasize that enough, that I didn't want to admit that, but that perhaps what I was doing was wrong. And I didn't want to say that because my pride, my vanity, wouldn't allow me to look at that. I mean, I think that a Christian really has to humble themselves. And I know I hear stories of course, of hatred in the in intolerance in Christian communities, perhaps stories of people being thrown out of the church or thrown out of their home and things like that. But I found that, you know, for the most part, I found that most Christians are quite the opposite. I found that quite often in the community, like the trans community, they were the ones that were more hateful. Again, because I had to share my experience that so many were self-centered. Like, it was I, me, you know, like, it wasn't my fault any of this happened, it was your fault, you know, and again, people just want to indulge themselves in diversity and tolerance and love and acceptance, but you dare not talk about the truth. So, and again, this thing, especially it's become dangerous, is this deconstruction of what they call the gender binary. Like, they're saying that gender is but a psychological construct. And it just seems, from what I've found, is that it's almost like the world, well, I think we know, maybe believers know, that the world's proclaiming exactly opposite to what believers are being taught by Jesus and his word, and is that, you know, yes, there's male and there's female, and yeah, there are struggles, but to say that gender is fluid, I think, is just a recipe for confusion. And I think people are being confused because we're saying, oh, it's okay, you can do this, go out if you want to be whoever you want to be. But the problem is that our inner selves aren't at peace. We're at war, and I see that so much in the trans activists. They're so angry, and they're just, you know, loud, and they have to shut you down, and they, but they can't listen to another side, and you have to ask yourself, why? Why is there this war? It's like I think of 1 Peter 2:11, where the lusts at war against your flesh, they war against your soul, and I think that people, I think all of us, believers, unbelievers, have a conscience and have a soul. And for years I wasn't aware of that, you know, or I just kind of put it out of the way, saying that, oh, well, you know, I just want to be who I want to be and all that kind of thing. But I kind of discarded what my inner self, my conscience, my being was telling me. And so again, as far as churches, I just hope that, again, we speak the truth in love, that sometimes we have to speak the truth, and it may not always be nice or what they want to hear, but we certainly want people to come and be loved and hope that they would love God and hope that they would appreciate and love what Christ did for them and would want to honor and obey Christ. Because sometimes I think the question gets a bit misconstrued, where we'll say, well, does God love us? But do we really love God? You know, how much do we, if we live in rebellion to God, do we really love him? Do we really think of, like, what Christ did on the cross? It's like being if you're in a prison and you're released, does that mean you're free to go out and recommit crimes? You know, we realize that the truth makes us free. Like what I said, it really does. And again, I thank you. I hope I've helped answer some of your questions.
Thank you, Robert. I think I'll ask Pastor David to respond to the second question. You don't remember, Pastor David?
I didn't answer the whole thing. right. But, okay. Yeah.
Sorry. That's okay. So there is a big picture question. The statistics on suicide are actually very difficult to track because within the community of people who have undergone the surgery, a lot of them go underground or disappear, and it's hard to know what happened to them. And so statistics about the suicide rate are fraught with mathematical difficulty of certainty, but the rates are tremendously high. And this is part of the argument of, is this society's fault, or is there something else going on? And anytime, you know, I would even suggest that the gender reassignment surgery, even if it was something chosen, is still traumatic, and you're still dealing with trauma. And I think that needs to be addressed for post-operative patients. What can the church do? It's interesting, the transition over our culture has been from rejection of this group of people to, okay, tolerance, but now there is actually this clamoring for you need to affirm and you need to celebrate. And what I think has gotten missed is that through the tolerance stage, most people don't, it's actually, they're not affirming people with gender identity questions because they're actually apathetic. And so I think I would suggest one of the reasons for the high suicide rate is that people just don't care. People in secular society don't care anymore. You can say you're a man or a woman, you can say you're a unicorn, I don't care. And I think where the church can step into the gap and help address the issue of suicide and the crushing depression that leads to suicide is to say, regardless of your inner sense of self, we care. And so, again, getting back to the question of relationship from the first question of, you know, how would you address this? I would say in the context of relationship, I think the church needs to learn how to value people as people, recognize their brokenness, accept them in their brokenness, and say, you know, I wish I could remember the source off the top of my head, God loves you just the way you are and too much to let you stay that way. And so if a transgender person is feeling lonely, be community for them. You know, for years, I lived as a bachelor, as a pastor, and I got one hug a week. There was a girl growing up in the church, a little kid whose family adopted me when I first came to the church, and she would hug me every time she saw me. And if she missed church, I went 2 weeks without getting a hug. The church needs to be a place where somebody who's confused about their gender gets hugs. Where somebody who's confused about their gender misses church and somebody says, are you okay? We just want to check in on you. What are you doing at Christmas? Are you around at Thanksgiving? Do you want to come over to our house? Easter is coming up. Would you like to have a meal with us? Because again, from all of the argument about the ideology and questions of treatment and identity and rights, the reason this is such a charged topic is because it's people who are experiencing it. And the church needs to be in the people-loving business.
Amen.
And so you can disagree with what this ideological group is saying is true, but even as you disagree with them, you need to love the people who are affected by it. And I think it'd be, you know, I would love to see, you know, 10 years from now, somebody does a study that people who go through transition therapy and get involved in a church, the suicide rate drops. I think that would be fantastic. So that's not a question of, you know, what is right and wrong about transgender. It's a question of, I can only change your mind if you know that you are loved. And that's where I think the church can help address that.
I want to pull together a few of your comments, Dave, and ask a question. So when I came, I was surprised that we were talking more about children than about adults, and so I'd like to shift the conversation a bit towards the adults, because that's my area of interest and need. So a couple things that you mentioned. One was, why isn't it okay if they want to wear pretty dresses and lace? So I want to hang on to that as we think about moving into adulthood. And, oh shoot, I've already forgotten the second one. Oh, that... watch and wait. So, you know, if children are expressing a desire to be other than their apparent gender, yeah. Or if they or if they feel like they're the other gender, let's just watch and wait and not do anything radical. And then we were just speaking about suicide, and the suicide rate for transgendered people pre-surgery is also extraordinarily high. And we've kind of been talking about not do nothing, because we've certainly been talking about being welcoming and so on within the church, but kind of the extreme of going to a radical step of surgery. And so putting those things together, there's a lot of gradient in between. So you just mentioned sort of welcoming someone into your home if they're lonely and don't have a place to go for Easter. So what about them coming into your home in a pretty dress and with manicured nails? Mm-hmm. And some of you know me, I'm a physician at Student Health Services. I was at MAC for 28 years, and I've been at University of Guelph for two now, and I'm not sure if my colleague Peter's here or not. For me, one of the things that I struggle with is if I have a suicidal young adult in front of me, if I can provide some relief of the dysphoria that's far short of the radical surgery, but is maybe helping them be not quite so hairy, or, you know, something, just something about themselves that they're so focused on that they can't even think about anything else, and just give them a little bit of relief, then maybe we have an opportunity to make some movement in some of the other areas. So that's putting together a lot, but essentially, what have you got to say about, you know, you've watched and waited, and now that child is an adult and that dysphoria persists?
One of the statistics I came across was that 75 to 90% of people outgrow it by the end of puberty. You're at the University of Guelph. Your clients are not through puberty yet. So at 18, their brains have, my understanding is that the human brain doesn't finish fully developing and growing until early 20s.
Yeah. We're dealing, so when they're 17 or 18, they're in first year.
Yeah.
But I'm seeing students in their mid-20s as well.
Sure, yeah. Sure. So I think if we can, so part of my concern in speaking tonight is that I think in the next decade, we're going to see an incredible jump in the number of people who are getting chemical treatment for this that probably could have been avoided. And that, I think, is a far greater emergency because it's a far greater number of people being affected. For the individual who, you know, the watch and wait, I appreciate you did recognize the nuance of it's not watch, wait, and do nothing. It is watch, wait, and don't do anything radical that is irreversible.
Right.
When you're dealing with somebody who is suicidal, number one criteria is preservation of life. And so in, I think there's a difference between, obviously, the emergency intervention, radical emergency intervention. I know I was trained to ask questions like, you know, do you feel suicidal? Yes. Do you have a plan? Yes. Have you taken steps towards enacting that plan? Yes. To the hospital you go. So I think obviously in that crisis situation, preservation of life is number one priority, because people can't find emotional healing when they're dead. And that sounds dumb, but it's preservation of life. I think for the person who's battled suicide and depression, I think my understanding from the outside is that for people who experience gender dysphoria, this becomes the primary issue that they're obsessed with. This becomes their identity. And I realize from talking with one of your colleagues that at the university, it is hard to have long-term ongoing care with the same patients sometimes because of the drop-in system and all of that. I think exploring, tell me more about yourself. Tell me what else has happened in your life. I think the comorbidity issue is so huge that isn't addressed with transgender stuff that let's say, for the sake of argument, that this person needs to go through surgery. The comorbidity issue isn't being addressed. And so even exploring that, if a person is holding out, well, I really want to go through transition therapy, are you sure that that's going to solve all your problems? Maybe that will solve some of your problems, but where else do you find your identity? Where else do you find hope? What else might be causing the depression? So I'm really hesitant to tell a clinician, this is what you should do,
yeah.
Not so. A doctor. But I think as healthcare professionals, you've got to be brave and resist the political pressure that this person self-identifying as transgender, that addressing that one issue is going to solve all of their problems, in the same way that somebody who feels like they're grotesquely overweight, helping them lose weight is going to solve their problems, or whatever that might be. I think the question, you actually started the question about, you know, the person who wears frilly dresses and nail polish.
Yeah, and that actually segues. Yeah. So I'm fortunate to have one example of a student where we had the conversation about, not about surgery, but about other hormonal treatment, and very detailed, including what's not reversible, what's possibly reversible, and what is likely reversible, and really a clear understanding of that. And the person came back to me a few months later and said, you know what, just having someone tell me what was possible,
mm-hmm.
and knowing that I could, allowed my brain enough relief to then say, no, that isn't the direction I need to go. So where I wanted to segue that with what we're talking about is that person who is lonely and who is here in church and is evidently a male but is in a pretty dress and manicured fingernails. And I guess how we interact with that person in terms of permitting them enough comfort in presenting the way that they feel most comfortable mm-hmm. in order to be able to develop that relationship and move on. And I guess that's what I was asking about in terms of, how long do you have the pretty dress go on?
Right. Well, I think that's, again, so the difference between clinician and church.
Right.
As the church builds relationship, I know some people who will go to church or have conversations with Christians and intentionally from the beginning try to say rude, belligerent, triggering things to watch how the person will respond. And if the person triggers back, they say, I'm done with you. And so if the church can be patient to build relationship with the person, demonstrate, actually, you know what, we're not bigots. We're not going to kick you out. Yes, you can come. I think there, as relationship is built, you can start to ask, tell me more about yourself. Are you getting help? Is this satisfying you? What other areas of your life? Where do you want to grow? It's really tricky from a church perspective of helping people find the healing that they need. I'm not talking about gender stuff. All of the people that I work with in church are broken in some way. Some of them are more aware of it than others. Some of it, their brokenness is more obvious than others. And the funny thing is, the people whose brokenness is more obvious are often more open to help, but it has to be on their pace and their terms. And I think, if my dad was a pastor when I was a kid, and he tells a story, I love this story, that this was back in the 80s, and it was outside New York City, and a lady started coming who was a cocktail waitress, and in those days that had a certain dress code that went with it. And these were the only clothing, nice-ish clothings that she had. And so she would wear her skimpy cocktail dress to church. She would march down the aisle. Always showed up late, so everybody was already there, would march down to the front and sit in the front row in her skimpy little outfit. And to that church's credit, never did a person come alongside and say, you're dressed inappropriately, or you shouldn't wear that, or you shouldn't be here, or any of that. The ladies in the church flocked alongside her and loved the daylights out of her. And she started to realize that there was an incongruity between the Christian love she was experiencing and the life that she was living. And of her own volition, she got a job in an office. She got some new clothing. She still showed up late. She still walked down to the front. But she was dressed far more in tune with the rest of the people in the congregation, not trying to attract attention to herself. And she came to the Lord, and there was a radical transformation because people were patient, and in the context of that loving relationship, allowed the Spirit, they modeled for her. So if a person was to start coming to our church who was obviously male and dressed as a woman, which interestingly is actually far more controversial than if a woman came and was dressed as a man, right? Like, I look around and there are a lot of ladies here wearing slacks. You know, 100 years ago, that was a no-no. So I think, again, you need to get to know the person. They need to see that they're not going to be drummed out. And then in the context of saying, tell me more about your story. And then in the background, I am doing all kinds of research for Christian therapists who have experience with people who are with transgender issues, who are not just going to kind of, oh, pat them on the back, this is great what you're doing. And when the time is right, I would say, like, are you satisfied with where you're at? Would you want to talk to somebody about this? Basically, I'm going to bide my time until I can refer them to you. And then, you know, and then you get to deal with the hard questions while we get to try and love them. I do think there is also an issue of, you know, inviting them into your home and depending on where your kids are at. And this is going to spark conversations with parents who have little kids. And, you know, we have an open prayer time at our church service, and we've actually had to come alongside some people and say, would you mind keeping your prayer requests a little bit more PG rated while the kids are in the sanctuary? You know, I don't need my four-year-old to be asking me what suicide is. I don't need my four-year-old to be asking me what is an overdose. You know, we have a family in the church whose son went through some very difficult times and was in jail for a little while. And when, you know, we talked with our daughter about this person made poor choices. And then as we drove around town and our daughter would see graffiti on a wall somewhere, she would say, oh, was that this person? Because they make poor choices. So it sparked some very good conversations. And this person became the boogeyman and source of all criminal activity in our community. So, you know, I think it means that, like, as the pastor of the church, I'm going to be having conversations with lots of people who are going to have questions about this man in the dress. And my hope, I'm going to be telling people, it is not your place to tell him how he should dress. It is not your place to tell him he does not belong here. It is your place to demonstrate to him the overpowering love of Christ, so that in that context, the Holy Spirit can, in Robert's words, bring conviction as necessary and healing where needed. So I, does that answer your question? Is that at all helpful?
Yeah, thank you.
All right. Yeah.
I'm noticing by the time that our evening has come to a close, you've been very patient. Notwithstanding, the reality is that this has been very interesting, those questions and these answers. But it is now almost 9:15, and so we're going to be dismissing. The fact of the matter is that both Robert's testimony and Pastor David's willingness to speak on the subject, both of these men in our day and age have exhibited remarkable courage for what they have done. And they've done a very fine job as well. So please thank them. Pastor David wants me to let you know that there will be a recording of what has been spoken here tonight on the Priory Baptist Church website, so you will be able to access it. So let's stand together, and we will close with prayer, and then we will be dismissed. Our Father and our God, we thank you tonight for your goodness to us and your kindness and your benevolence that is expressed and directed and exercised toward us in so many, many different ways. We also thank you tonight for the courageous testimony of Robert and the excellent presentation by Pastor David on this very crucial topic of today. And Lord, how we pray that we indeed, as a church, will be believers and Christians who really go the extra mile in reaching out and demonstrating true love, demonstrating a full and complete kind of love to people who may be different from ourselves, but they are people for whom Christ died, and they are looking for a person to demonstrate that love before perhaps they will hear that truth about Christ. So make us that kind of church. Make us a people who reach out so that Even yet, in our day and our age, we as individual believers can still make a difference, and we can make a difference in the lives of individual people for their good and for your honor and for your glory. In the name of Christ, amen.